All right, let's turn to the scripture reading for this morning. It's up there, yes? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. For probably the first 1,800 years of the church believed that it was Paul the Apostle. Most of the people believed that it was Paul the Apostle that wrote Hebrews. And then when critical theory, literary theory came in, that began to be questioned. But for the majority of the church history, believing Christians believe that Paul was the author of this letter, which almost certainly was a sermon at one point and then became a letter. But we read God's word. This is God speaking to us in a way that we can understand. He is speaking, as Calvin said, baby talk to us. Because he knows our frame. He knows that we need things simple and direct. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not for angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have here in these pages from the letter to Hebrews, the doctrine of the humanity of Christ laid out. The doctrine of the humanity of Christ laid out. And the author of Hebrews is telling us, why did Jesus become, or why did the eternal Son of God become man? Why was that necessary? And so the author of Hebrews, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's poring over Scripture and he's praying about this and he's trying to discern the will of God in and through the counsel of his word, He says it was necessary, absolutely necessary, because he needed to suffer on our behalf. He needed to suffer on our behalf. So we're going to look at the humanity of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, and see why that was necessary, why Christ had to become like one of us in every way. But before the sermon, let's gather in our prayer of illumination. Let's pray. Father, we have already said how grateful we are that you have set one day of the week aside to come into your house of prayer and to worship and to hear your word declared in the morning and in the evening, and to know that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you are indeed renewing our minds. They have been renewed, but they are also being renewed. As your Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and continues to enlighten our minds, you are working within us, sanctifying us more and more. Father, we thank you for definitive sanctification, which is a completed work through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But we also acknowledge that there is this progressive sanctification that goes on as well. 1 John tells us that. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together, that you would bless the proclamation of the word, that you would bless the explanation of it. We pray, O Lord, that you would build up your saints. And Father, if there is anyone here, whether young or old, who is outside of the covenant of grace, we pray, O Lord, that you would bring them into the very presence of your glory. Mysteriously, that you would be the one to transform them through grace, that you would point them towards Jesus Christ, and they would fix not only their eyes on Christ, but their everlasting soul, that they might receive the blessings of Christ, and in doing so, become part of the fellowship of saints. And Father, we pray all of this with great confidence in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Well, at my home church in Woodstock, we are going through a sermon series on the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. We didn't start the church doing doctrinal sermons in the evenings, but we have found that that has been very beneficial to us because, you know, when you have new people, one of the best ways, I think the best way, and all of the pastors agree that one of the best ways to teach is from the pulpit. That's what the pulpit does, is to teach. And so we love to open up the doctrines of the Bible in the evening. But of course, it's rooted in Scripture. So we're doing this series on the mediatorial work of Christ, and we're using as the template the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism, and the beginning in 37 or 38, question 37, 38, and going through, and that those are the chapters that explain the mediatorial work of Christ. But, of course, we also always base it on Scripture. The doctrines of the Westminster standards are a guide, but they're certainly not on the same level or par as the Word. It's the Word that converts. The standards organize it and systematize the doctrines of the Bible. So in the larger catechism, question and answer 39, this is the question that is asked. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? Requisite is just another way of saying necessary. Why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? Another way of putting it is, why was it necessary that the Redeemer or the Savior be man? Why was that necessary? And the answer that the Westminster Divines came up with is this. It was requisite or necessary that the mediator or savior should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling for our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. And then question 40 is, why was it necessary that the mediator should be God and man in one person? And the answer is, it was necessary that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the work of the whole person. That's a fairly full sentence there with a lot of information and knowledge. It took the Christian church hundreds of years to formulate that doctrine. It was there in Scripture, of course, but it took man with sanctified minds to work that out doctrinally. And that took place in the first 400, 500 years of the church. There was a lot of doctrinal fighting and argumentation that went on as heretics rose up and tried to deny either the divinity of Christ or his humanity, or a combination of the hypostatic union, a distortion of that, and faithful men like Athanasius and others, and the Chalcedon fathers had to work this out. And the result of their Promethean efforts is this. This makes it, they made it look so easy, but it took hundreds of years to work this out into a doctrinal form that the church could understand and embrace. Again, we're not saved by doctrine. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit works in us and applies the benefits to our hearts and to our minds. But the doctrines are there to help us to think clearly. It's there to help us to think clearly. In this sermon, we consider the mediatorial work of Christ. And more specifically, we are looking at the humanity of Christ and why it was necessary for Christ to be truly human. The witness of Scripture is clear. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself the nature of man. This is a great mystery. This is a great mystery. You know, we can be Christians for decades and believe it at a very young age that the Son of Man took on human nature. We might assent to it intellectually, but it's still an incredible mystery. And if we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of the glory of God and that he would come, the Son of Man, and take on our nature. So as I'm preaching this sermon, and as you're listening to it, and as you're ruminating on the doctrine, and you're thinking God and man, never forget, this is an incredible mystery that's being revealed to us. And the only reason that we can appreciate it, the only reason that we can embrace it, it makes perfect sense, it's very reasonable, but the only reason that we can embrace it savingly is because God was gracious to us and renewed our minds and gave us a new spirit, a new nature, so that we are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. The only reason that we see this and know that it's the truth is because God has spoken to our heart and witnessed to our spirit that this is true. So why was it necessary that he become truly man in all respects, as Hebrews tells us? Why must he become incarnate? The task before us this morning is to provide an answer to that question based on the testimony of Scripture and not human speculation. However, we won't be able to plumb all the depths of this doctrine because it is so deep. It is so rich. You know, you look at the Westminster Divines, they provide part of the answer as to why Jesus, it was necessary for him to be truly human. But then you turn to someone like Francis Turretin, who influenced the Presbyterian tradition in North America for the last 250 years, and he provides even more information, more knowledge about the doctrine, and it's all true. But we're looking at a deep mystery. And so we're only going to look at it and provide a few answers, sample answers, as to why it was necessary. By the way, I hope you appreciate, as I said, the depths of the subject matter of each of the sermons, or each of the doctrines of salvation. Each doctrine, if you look at the Westminster Standard and the Confession of Faith, and you look at the different chapters and how they open up the different doctrines, each one is deeply, deeply profound. And you could spend your entire life studying just one aspect of the doctrines of salvation or the mediatorial work of Christ, and you would not exhaust the topic, because we're talking about the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God entering into time and space in the material world. This is deep. This is very mysterious, and yet we know that it's happened because Jesus Christ has made it so. The structure of this morning's sermon is very simple. First, a brief overview of the mediator and what it means to be a mediator. And then we'll look at, in the bulk of the sermon, why was it necessary that the mediator be truly human? So first, the office of the mediator. We begin with a definition of mediator. What does it mean to be a mediator? Well, the simplest answer is a mediator is a go-between. A mediator is a go-between. Someone who mediates between two parties. And one of the ways that in this life and in our culture that we understand the mediator is you might have had a friend or a family or neighbor who has gone through a divorce. And oftentimes when there is a divorce, the court will appoint a mediator to go between the conflicting parties, the distraught husband and the distraught wife and the conflicts they're having. And if there's children, the court wants to see that the process of divorce will go as smoothly as possible. And so a mediator is appointed to mediate, to counsel, to give advice, to lessen the destructive power of the conflict. And that's hopefully what the mediator will do. Hopefully they'll be reconciled. Often they're not. A biblical illustration of a go-between is Moses. Moses went between God and man and interceded for man's behalf. But Moses was also a spokesman for God and spoke on God's behalf. But there was also times when Moses would be a spokesman for the nation of Israel and would speak on Israel's behalf. He was a go-between between these two parties, God and man. Well, the greatest mediator of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has gone between God and man. He has done it in the most wonderful way by taking to himself human nature, becoming like us in every way. He is the perfect mediator because he has become one of us. His knowledge of us is not theoretical. It's not like he is still in heaven speculating on what the nature of man is. Instead, if you picture it this way, as an analogy, he stepped off his throne at the right hand of God, took upon himself human nature, in order to be like us in every way, so that when he intercedes on our behalf, he does so fully knowledgeable, experientially with God. He didn't need to do that, but he did it out of love. He loves us. Actually, it was necessary that he become like man, because he needs to die in our place. So, what we've answered what the mediator is. Why was it necessary for the mediator to be man, to be truly man? The primary point and the overarching premise of the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that Christ must advance our nature. Christ must advance our nature. He must advance it. Because of the fall, we have been mired in sin and the misery of sin. And Jesus Christ is the one and only one who can advance our nature. From its earliest days, the church has taught that God the Son, the Eternal Son, took to himself the nature of man, becoming like one of us in every way, even to the point of dying, indeed dying in the place of his people. And by doing so, he accomplished the work of salvation on our behalf, for our sake. That, in a nutshell, is a summary of the doctrine of salvation. Christ's humanity takes a prominent place in his saving work. So why was it necessary? The critical word here is necessary. By using the word necessary, the clear implication being made is, if Christ were not a man, then the work of salvation would have been in vain. He must be man. But since Christ did become man, then his work was done to completion. It was done to completion. There is nothing to add to it. In fact, on the cross, he declared what? He said, "It is finished," or "It is complete." He did the work, and he did it well, and he did it fully without leaving anything undone. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing that we can add to his work because he has completed it perfectly. And he completed it perfectly because he is the sinless one. If we had done the work, we would still taint it with our sin. Jesus did the work and he did it perfectly because it's not tainted with sin. The doctrine of the humanity of the mediator shines through every page of the New Testament. If you look at the New Testament, every page declares the mediatorial work of Christ. In fact, the scriptures of the New Covenant go to great lengths to lay a heavy stress on Christ's humanity. On his divinity, yes, but also on his humanity. On every page of the four Gospels, Christ's human nature stands out. You see Christ in the Gospels. He is very human in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the humanity of Christ, his frame, his mortal frame comes out. He has appetites. He gets weary. He weeps when his good friend Lazarus dies. He's a man in every way. On every page of the four Gospels, Christ's human nature stands out. But it appears just as boldly in the letters of Paul, Peter, the author of Hebrews, and Jude. Indeed, the Apostle John, in his first letter, goes so far as to warn anyone who dares deny the humanity of the mediator that they do so at the peril of their everlasting soul. John says, "Cursed be anyone who denies that Christ was man." That's a strong warning. Cursed be anyone who denies the humanity of Christ. There are people who identify as Christian who will deny the humanity of Christ or the divinity of Christ. And John says, this is scriptural, cursed be anyone, because it is so essential that Christ be man. It is so essential. Clearly, John regarded the humanity of the mediator to be absolutely critical to our salvation. The mediatorial work of Christ maintains the middle path between two extremes embodied in all worldly religions. All worldly religions promote one of two false doctrines of salvation. They either assert that God and God alone saves, or that man and man alone saves. And only the Bible says, no, it's the combination, this mysterious hypostatic combination of God and man in one person, dying in our place. The infinite worth of God attributed to the humanity of Christ, so that when Christ lays down his life, he's not doing so merely as a man. He's doing so because of the infinite worth that has been attached to him, because he is also truly divine, truly the Son of Man, so that when he dies in our place, the value has an infinite value. He must be both truly man and truly God. You know, and Scripture explains that. There are times when a man can die for another person, and his sacrifice is of great value. One man can save one person or two people, or in some cases you hear, you know, in extraordinary instances, say in firefighters or soldiers, that they can die in the place of 15 or 20 men. But that is the extent of their sacrifice. The effect of their sacrifice only goes so far. There's a limit because they're human. Jesus Christ, because he is both truly divine and truly human, when he sacrifices, it is effectual to all of those whom God has ordained to everlasting life. That's why he must be both truly man and truly God. And isn't it wonderful that God sent such a Savior to us? Christ advances our nature in several ways. Key way number one that he advances our nature. He does so by performing obedience to the law. Thank God that he performed obedience to the law. Because when he performed obedience to the law, he did so perfectly. Brothers and sisters, he delighted to perform the law. He never saw obedience to the law as onerous. He never begrudgingly performed the obedience to the law. He never did it sort of just by rote. He always did it because it was the delight to his heart to follow the law. Because the law is a reflection of God's nature. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, explains it this way. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. And what Paul in Galatians is saying here is that God sent Jesus into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to perform the duties and commands and requirements of the law, and to do so perfectly. And Galatians explains that's how we're set free from the domain of sin, because we are trusting in Jesus Christ, who performed the law perfectly. He is our righteousness. You know, you might be, and Christians can often go through a period of time where they think, I've got to perform the law on my own. I've got to be good. I've got to work hard. I've got to do the demands of the law. And there is a truth to that. We have to obey the law. Scripture commands that we do. But we should never believe that our performance of the law saves us in any way, because it doesn't. We should perform the law because it's a delight to our Heavenly Father, and it's good for us. But it's Jesus Christ and his performance of the law that purchases obedience for us and righteousness for us, so that when we are in union with Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. Christ performed the law perfectly. He did so with great delight. He always rejoiced to follow after his son's or his father's commands. And if I can say so, he also performed the law with great flair. He understood the law perfectly. That's why he was able to perform it. Brothers and sisters, there are many times in our life when we are cognizant of the fact that we have not performed the law well, where it grieves our heart and we think, why can't I do this? Why can't I obey the law even once during the day? Why am I always trimming, cutting corners, compromising, doing the opposite? And it grieves us, and it should. It's at that moment that we should remind ourselves what Scripture says. Christ obeyed the law for us, and he did so wonderfully. We were slaves to the elementary spirits, the elementary principles. Jesus set us free from that. We were slaves to the basic part of human nature. Jesus Christ set us free from that. Not even the high and lofty principles, Paul says. It was the elementary spirits that we were subject to. We weren't slaves to things like truth and beauty and valor and virtue. No, Paul says it was the baser instincts of our nature that we were slaves to. And isn't that true? Slaves to our appetite, slaves to our emotions, slaves to our desires. We were slaves to them. Jesus Christ set us free. Jesus Christ set us free from being slaves to our baser desires. The solution to the problem of the ills of the world is Jesus Christ. The confusion in the world around gender, identity, all of that, the strife between the races that has been sort of fomented, the strife between classes, the strife that just goes on constantly, the solution is Jesus Christ, because all of those strifes are manifestations of the fact that fallen man and woman is slaves to their baser instincts. Jesus Christ sets us free from our baser instincts and sets us on a sunny plain so that we are no longer slaves to our appetites, but we are slaves to righteousness. Thanks be to God. Keyway number two, he advances our nature by suffering and making intercession for us. If you ever go into a nursing home, you see the sufferings of humanity, the conditions of humanity. If you go into the hospitals, you work in hospitals, then you are exposed to the sufferings of humanity all the time. If you're a doctor or a nurse or a technician, then you see the sufferings of humanity all the time. It can wear you down. It can be very debilitating at times when you see people suffering and the conditions that some people suffer in and the way that others just leave them in the corner to suffer. You know, if you ever go into nursing homes or anything like that, you can see the sufferings of humanity. It's just almost unbearable. I don't know how people who are unsaved do it. It was necessary that Christ should be a man to suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. Jesus Christ understood our suffering. He understood our condition. He knew that we were weak in our frames and that we were frail. He understood it in a way that we don't understand it ourselves. Listen again to what the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What did he partake of? Flesh and blood. He partook of our flesh and our blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who doesn't have fear of death? Who doesn't worry what comes next? You know, you go through a big building at nighttime, you know, a church or a train station or something like that, and the mystery of the darkness sort of overwhelms you, or you go into the woods and suddenly you feel very small and you wonder who you are, or you stand in front of Niagara Falls and you suddenly feel so small and so frail and so weak because you're next to something, nature, which is so massive and monumental and just sort of dwarfs you. You can feel very small and timid. And death is like that when we consider death. It can really intimidate us. And the author of Hebrews says that, but that he also says that Christ came to set us free from fear of death. You know, part of, I'm not going to get into the whole mask thing and vaccine thing and all that, but when you see the world and how it's responding to COVID-19, one of the things that's really obvious is that the world, the fallen world, unbelieving man, is absolutely terrified of his mortality. Absolutely terrified of his mortality. And that's the one thing that man is sensible about, fallen man. He should be terrified by his mortality, because when he dies, he will meet his maker, and he will have to explain all that he has done in his flesh, and all of his unrighteousness, and all of his sin, and the misery that entailed because of it. So he should be terrified, because a great reckoning awaits him, the other side of the grave. But for Christians, we should be fearless in the face of death. Not foolish, but fearless. What do we have to lose? We have great gain, Paul says, because we are leaving this world of travails and entering a world that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and we'll have perfect fellowship with God. There's no reason we should fear death. We shouldn't always run towards it. We should do our best here and now to preserve life, ours and others. But we should never be afraid. Little germ, what can it do? Kill our bodies? Our bodies will rise again at the resurrection. You know, persecution? Okay, so they might be nasty and wicked to us in our flesh, and we might suffer because of it, and there might be real sorrow and suffering. But is that the end? Of course not. Our life is infinite or everlasting. We have nothing to fear. What can the world throw against us that will snuff out our life? We have new life, everlasting life within us. We should not be afraid of the world, the flesh, the devil, germs, persecution. We should be bold, fearless before all of these, because we have Jesus Christ as the great King and Savior. And we know the final act of this world, that Christ prevails and prevails wonderfully. Key way number three that Christ advances our nature, by having fellow feelings of our infirmity. He suffers in our place, but he also has fellow feelings. Christ is not indifferent to our suffering. He's not indifferent to our condition. He knows our frame because he has had our frame. He knows all about us. He is not indifferent. This is a marvelous truth about Scripture, but also, and even more importantly, a marvelous truth about our mediator. No matter where we go, we have a Savior who understands our conditions. You know, so that's one of the reasons why Christians can go into nursing homes and hospitals and hospices, why we can go in and talk with street people and minister to those who are under the spell of alcoholism or or drug addicts. Because we have a Savior who understands the infirmities, who has a fellow feeling for those infirmities, and never was overcome by sorrow, was never a subject to the weakness of the flesh. You know, oftentimes when we suffer, we give in, we kind of cave in, we become less than brave. You know, at first when we face something, we put on a brave face. But then as the suffering wears us down, we compromise. We make allowances for ourselves, and we cut corners in our suffering. Oh, well, you know, I'm suffering so I can indulge myself in this sin or that sin because it's going to help me. It's going to be like a soothing agent. Jesus Christ never allowed himself that luxury. He always prevailed, even in the face of suffering. And Scripture is clear. From the moment that he was conceived in his mother's womb until his dying breath, he always suffered. He was the suffering servant. And yet he never was bitter. He never complained. Like a sheep that goes before its shearers, he was silent. Have you ever been to a shearing event? Sheep are never silent. They're always complaining, and well, they should, because it's uncomfortable. But Jesus is that exception, that wonderful, unique exception. Never complained, never griped, always shouldered the burden, always suffered in a gallant, virtuous, valorous way. He has fellow feelings like we do, but he suffered perfectly, as man ought to suffer, but because of his fallen state, always fails to do. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, if you have not suffered in this life, either physically or mentally, spiritually or emotionally, you will at some time, because that is the human condition. There will be times in your life, if you haven't had them already, where you will cry out in your sleep in the wee hours of the night and cry for mercy, and you wonder why the suffering is upon you. the aches and the pains of the physical infirmity. But even more grievous can be the aches and pains of the spiritual or mental problems. You know, there are people that suffer from mental anguish, mental illness. And Christ Jesus understands all of that, understands it perfectly, never gave into it himself, and he is the one who can help you and cause you to persevere in your infirmities. But the righteousness that you need before God in order to be right does not depend on your performance. Rather, it depends on Christ's performance of the law, because he perfectly obeyed his Father's will in every way and prevailed. And God was pleased with his Son and said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And he vindicated the Son by raising him on the third day, seating him in glory in the holiest of holies in the heavens, where he sits enthroned even now. So when people wonder and ask, why did Jesus Christ become man? There's reasons why. That he could advance our nature, that he would perform obedience to the law perfectly, that he would suffer in our place, and that he would have fellow feelings for our infirmity. Those are just some of the many reasons why Christ took on human nature. And may we thank God and be grateful to him for all that he has done and all that he is doing. And we look forward to the day when our humanity will be transformed, when we will be in heaven, and we will have new and glorified bodies that will never be able to sin again, because God will have removed that ability, the ability to sin, and we will be perfect in every way, including in our righteousness, but not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has accomplished in himself, to his praise and to his glory. Amen. The confession of faith is